Good morning, church. Grateful to be here. Open up God's Word. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. It's always exciting to have a baptism, isn't it? It's just such a privilege. So it sets my pulpit off to the side, which is kind of a little strange for me, disorienting. But it's just a blessing, a privilege. So praise God. We're in Mark chapter 4. Verse 35, and we're really continuing this record of Peter's eyewitness account written down by one of his disciples, John Mark. And as you notice, as we've gone through this gospel, it's fast-paced. It takes us right to the heart of the action and Jesus' life and ministry. It's been a fun book to study. It's convicting. It's encouraging. It's an incredible, incredible book. And today is no different. For in this section, we discover through this gospel the indisputable power of God's Word. A Word that not only made the world, but sustains and tames it. Here we see real authority, unlike anything that we could ever imagine. Incomparable power, unmatched capability, supernatural might. For in our passage today, Jesus speaks. He speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him. This is not some sermon illustration about God's word and how we should listen. Here we move beyond the sower, the soils, and the seeds. All Jesus' talk from earlier in the day, and he gives his disciples a real life picture. He gets them wet. He gets them wet. Because he wants to teach these hard-headed men what it's all about. He speaks their language. He takes them to their area of greatest strength, the water, the ship, the sails, and shows them their incredible weakness amidst the storm. He tests their brawn and he breaks them amidst the wind and the waves. He brings them out into the open waters of the Sea of Galilee in a hurricane. And in the last moment, he saves them by the power of his word. This is a miracle of the first order. Here Jesus bends the bars of the natural world, suspends the laws of nature with his word alone. This is not a strength of muscles, right? It's not made in the gym. It's a power of syllables, a syllabic strength. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Removed from the dry talk of the day's sermon, here the disciples are drenched in the truth, for they discover there is no difference between God's words and his works, his person and his purpose. This is what George Swinnick says about this reality. He says, God's words are his works. They accomplish his purposes while also declaring his pleasure. They possess both power and virtue. God's word can stop the tide of nature when it flows with the greatest violence, actually turning it in the opposite direction. In short, Jesus can bring peace, calm to any storm. That's an engaging message, isn't it? That's powerful enough. But this story takes us beyond this mere observation, the evident facts of his sheer power in his speech, and it places an onus on us, a responsibility, a call, a question, a command, whatever you want to call it, to hear not just his word, but to listen to his word, to obey, and to be changed forever. That's what this story is really about. Can't just stop at the power of his word and say, that's nice to hear, I appreciate it. I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's not the message from the story. The message from the story is see, hear, understand, and obey. For here we have two examples of listening. One positive, one negative. One of what you should do and one of what you should not do. The positive example of listening is the wind and the waves. They obey him perfectly. The negative example is the disciples. As Jesus speaks, they are in chaos, stirred up, delirious, and they respond with fear. Now, here's the irony of this whole section, as we're about to read it in just a moment, especially in the light of Jesus' previous preaching on listening. In the face of God's all-powerful word, the sea is calm, but the disciples are cowards. Here we discover how and how not to listen to God's all-powerful word. This is the calm before the storm, and we find it in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So let's read it together. On that day when evening came, he said to them, this is Jesus, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Words have power. They can turn the tide, transform events, redirect the paths of history. The strength of speech is incredible. It's just a human reality. Can encourage, challenge, and lift up. Can make people do things they would never think about. You see this throughout the history of our world. When British troops were stuck in Dunkirk, barely escaped the German attack, Winston Churchill went to the people and sought to lift them up with his speech. He called a nation ready to surrender and told them to fight. He said, we shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Amen. It was a speech that really captivated the nation, turned the tides of history. You could say it's a speech that won the war. Words are incredibly powerful. They can take dire circumstances and totally turn them around. When surrounded by 120,000 troops, soldiers, and the Chosin Reservoir in the Korean War, Chesty Puller Marine took this apparent negative. They would soon be overrun. They were totally outnumbered and turned it into a positive. He said, We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We've finally found him. We're surrounded. That simplifies things. Not time to run, he said. It's time to fight. And we found the people who are looking to fight, so let's get after it. Or you could just take the words of General Anthony McAuliffe, the Battle of the Bulge, 101st Airborne, the Screaming Eagles are surrounded in Bastogne. The Germans tell him to surrender, and he simply replies, Nuts. Nuts? Historians have wondered what that's meant for years. But needless to say, whatever it meant, it motivated his men, and they held fast. Words have power. Words have power to uplift, to motivate, to encourage, to change. We find the same here. We find that words have power. But in the words of Jesus, it's power par excellence. It cannot, it will not be exceeded by any man. This is not motivation, but creation. This is not encouragement, but equipping. These are words that allow you to do things that are not within you. These are words given to you by God. For Jesus' words have real authority. Jesus speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him. It's obvious, clear, plain as day, he calms the sea. But at the same time, his words capable of harnessing the energy of nature itself trouble his disciples, stir them up into chaos, disturb them with fear. And here we see the calm before the storm. For the real trouble in this scripture is not found in the wind and the waves, the elements, the circumstances, the surroundings. The real trouble is found in the heart of man. It's found in you and me. It's in the disciples, a restless heart unable to accept the apparent truth and power of God's word. Here we find the life-giving calm of the truth of God, the incredible potential of this gift. It all depends upon how you hear, respond, and obey his voice. As we look at this scripture, I want to look at it in 3 points. I want us to look at the great storm, the great calm, and the great fear. So if you're looking for an outline, that's as close as we're going to get today. A great storm, a great calm, a great fear. And we see the great storm starting right in the beginning here in verses 35 through 38. You see that with, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. Now, that phrase, on the day, refers to the day Jesus was preaching. We remember this. This was a sermon we've been studying the last few weeks, and he preached this sermon from a boat, right? You find this in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And if we remember from this sermon, he was calling the people to listen. He was telling them how to hear God's word. But when evening comes, they head out. They don't even touch down to land. And so he preaches, and then they leave. And we know this is why Jesus came. Jesus came first and foremost to deliver the truth of God to a dying world. He says so himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He wanted to get the word out. So he sends out the boat. The light has failed. Evening here, as you see on that day, evening came. Evening here is what we'd probably call twilight. It's between late afternoon and total darkness. You can't quite make everything out with clarity. Night is coming, so it's a good time to pick up the tents and go. And in doing so, they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. Now you see this, right? Here in Mark 4, he says, leaving the crowd, they took him along also, and he says, verse 35, "Let us go over to the other side." This would likely be a less populated area. Perhaps Jesus is trying to escape the crowds, get a little rest. I mean, he's going to fall asleep in the boat momentarily, so he's tired out. But he would also do this to galvanize his disciples, to bring them together around his word, his purpose, and his message. And we see this again and again throughout the gospel. You can just see it in just the verses above. Mark chapter 4, verse 34, "And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So it's not unusual he's seeking some private time to explain what he's talking about. And we talked about in the past, Jesus isn't the only preacher that people don't understand. He preaches his message, and his disciples, the apostles, come to him and say, "Hey, I heard what you said, but I don't get it." That's why Jesus would spend some time with them, and that's what he's planning here. As they travel, other boats are nearby. We see that in the phrase. There's incredible detail in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 36, he says, "Other boats were with him," but the focus here is really one boat. The boat with Jesus and his 12 disciples. And this makes sense. This is really interesting, actually. This is a historical fact. In 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was recovered from the mud of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles south of Capernaum, so about where Jesus was. The boat was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. It would accommodate about 15 people. Be propelled by 4 rowers, 2 on each side, and there'd be a little section in front and back where you could lay down your supplies or you could lay down your head and get some rest. So they're in a typical Galilean fishing boat. That's the boat and the disciples, and that's what they're in. But they're going to encounter something of incredible proportions, much larger than what their boat can handle. They're going to encounter a fierce gale. You see this in verse 37. As they're leaving the preaching area, as they're traveling in this little boat, verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. A big tempest, or literally a great storm, a mega storm. That's the word in Greek. We know that word mega, big. It's a mega storm. That word storm can refer to a whirlwind, a tempest, or even a hurricane. Gale force winds of epic proportions. It's powerful, scary, dominant force of nature, and it's all propelled by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not really much of a sea. It's more of a lake. It's 13 miles long. It's 7 miles wide, but what makes it peculiar and what makes these large storms possible is that it's far, far below sea level, about 700 feet below sea level, and not far away, about 30 miles away, is Mount Hermon, which rises about 10,000 feet into the sky. So you have a lake that's under sea level, and you have a mountain that's high above sea level. So the cold will come down from the mountain, hit the warm water air of the Sea of Galilee, and generate an instantaneous storm. It happens. It happens on lakes like this around the world. And if you've never seen it, it comes at incredible speed. It's the worst nightmare for anyone on the water. I remember I used to live on a lake with some geography similar to this, and you'd see the storm coming, and you'd see all the boats fleeing as fast as they could to get home. It's a situation you don't want to be trapped in. And it's a fisherman's worst nightmare. Worse than a sick mother-in-law. Worse than a crippled hand or a lame body. Worse than demon possession. Right? I can manage all those things, but I don't want to be out at night in a great hurricane. It's overwhelming. The winds and the waves are going to break over this boat. They're going to fill it up quickly, and that's exactly what we see happening. Verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. The boat's filling up with water in the middle of the night in a hurricane-type storm. You know, there's only a couple things that you can do when you're in such a situation, right? You bail out the water, you cast things overboard, you row for your life, and you pray. Because it's very likely that you're not going to make it under your own power. A lot of interesting parallels here with the book of Jonah, in fact. Jonah was a prophet who was asleep in a big storm. Jonah is asleep, Jesus is asleep, Jonah is a preacher, Jesus is a preacher, the disciples are fishermen, they're men acquainted with the water. But there's one interesting difference in the story of Jonah. The captain, a pagan, an unbeliever, asked Jonah to pray. But the disciples don't. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, they don't say like the captain and Jonah, get up and call on your God. Instead, what do they tell Jesus as they find him asleep on the cushion? You find this in verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to them, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Pray for us." No, they don't say that. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The language here is amazing, right? You can tell that they are pressed by the circumstances. There's not even a note of religiosity here. Whatever a fake show they were putting on is peeled back. I love trials. They always reveal our true color, aren't they? Don't they? This tells us that what you want to know, if you want to know what you really believe, listen to what you say during the difficult times. You are who you are in your weakest moments. And they say this phrase that is just, it's really overwhelming on the face of it. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It reveals a total lack of understanding of who Jesus is. First, that word teacher, and it's not a pejorative per se. Teacher can be a good word, but it matters on the circumstances. When you're drowning in the storm, you probably shouldn't call him a teacher. Perhaps Lord? Savior? God? It's interesting, you find this in parallel accounts, right? Matthew 8 relates this same story, and Matthew 8, 25, it says, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." It's a better way to put it. Luke chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "Master, Master, we are perishing." But not here in Mark. It's not sugar-coated. "Teacher, do you care that we are perishing? Do you even care?" That word care speaks about interest, concern, to be anxious about. It's your focus. Jesus, do you have any care? Do you have any focus? Are you have any anxiety about our lives? In the light of the full gospel and the revelation of Christ, the fact that he gave his life, he died so his apostles can live, it seems absolutely ridiculous. Jesus makes this clear, and later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's come to die for these disciples. He deeply, profoundly cares that they're perishing. Trials can make us say crazy things about Jesus, things that simply aren't true. He does care. He cares with profound depth. You can see the inner turmoil of heart within the disciples. We're going to talk about this more in a coming point. But the word perishing is interesting, and it's worth noting. The word perishing, its primary meaning is to come to ruin, to lose one's life, to cease to exist, to die by violent means. And that's really what the apostles are saying. You care that we're going to die here, we're going to drown. But the word throughout the Gospels has another meaning. It's also a spiritual sense, which is incredible. They don't even know what's coming out of their mouths. They're saying, "Do you care that we are dying?" It can also mean lost, spiritually dead. Do you care that we are dead in a spiritual sense? Mark, in fact, plays on this dual meaning. In the words of Christ, Jesus is going to emphasize this in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. He's going to talk about the difference between physical death and spiritual death. It's kind of a conundrum if you don't understand this, but here we see it, Mark chapter 8, verse 35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You have to give over your physical life for God to save your spiritual life. You have to give over all you are to God for him to use you and save you in Christ. The disciples don't even know what they're asking here. The fear is ratcheting up. Do you care that we are perishing? Obviously, they're speaking about the immediate physical circumstances, which Jesus is going to resolve in a moment. That's the next point. But this doesn't stop their worry. And we're going to notice this train of thinking throughout this section. As Jesus stops the storm, in fact, their fear only ratchets it up. It only gets worse. Once the storm stops and the calm comes, then they are really labeled as cowards, fearful. For the reality is that once the physical danger subsides, they have only one more reality to consider, and that's their spiritual death. I mean, isn't this true in life? You go through a difficult circumstance, a traumatic near death. After you're rescued, you're no longer in physical danger, struggling to live, but you're haunted. We have a word for it, it's post-traumatic stress, right? Why is that? It's that our physical danger reveals an even and far greater spiritual danger. One we can never hope to cope with apart from Christ and his word. It's something you can't escape. You can't bail yourself out of. You can't throw enough cargo overboard. Man can rescue you from physical problems, but only Christ, only God can rescue you from your spiritual problems. That's a scary thought indeed. That's what really leaves them undone in the following verses. But before we get there, Mark shifts our attention away from this question of the disciples, and he puts us looking right at Jesus. So we looked at the great storm. Now let's look at the great calm. This is simple. Verse 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Essentially, in their question, the disciples are challenging Jesus. Who are you, really? And Jesus responds with absolute clarity, real authority. It's not complicated. For immediately he gets up and rebukes the wind. It's an interesting word, that word rebuke. It's used for humans. It's used for demons. But here it's used for Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves. Not a normal word, right? It's kind of out of place, but people aren't normally talking to the wind and the waves, so we understand perhaps why this is used in an unusual way. And Jesus does so with effect. He says, "Hush, be still." Hush is a command. It means to be quiet. It's to disrupt the process of speaking. It's to be, stop. Stop what you're doing. Zip it from Jesus, you could say. Divine zip it. And then you have be still. That really is focusing on noise as well, in fact. It's to silence, to put to silence, to muzzle. So it's all focusing on speech. At least that's how the words meet in their original meaning. Stop speaking and remain silent. The first verb's in the present. The second is in the future. One commentator said you could translate it like this. Stop speaking, be silent, and stay silent. You know, anyone with young kids can relate to this, right? This is the enduring piece, right? It's not, no, I told you to stop. It's over. Stop speaking, be silent, stay silent. Jesus lays it all out here, and it would be a crazy thing to say. He's talking to the wind and the waves if they didn't obey him, but they do. And what happens? Immediately, and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, I don't really like that translation, that the wind died down. It kind of has this picture of a slow, gradual decrease. Like, you know, we say something like, the wind is dying down, tapering off. But that's not what's happening. That's not what that word means, at least in the context. It means to stop, to cease. The wind ceases. It stops. Immediately. It's a drastic change from a hard-charging hurricane to an immediate full stop. This would be like standing on the railroad tracks, watching a train coming, and it stops on a dime right in front of you. That would make you open up your eyes, wouldn't it? Whoa! Is that even possible? Highlighted even more when it says perfect calm. Perfect calm. The word here for calm is a word used specifically for water, and it is talking about an unruffled surface on the body of water, a calm, tranquil, serene, peaceful, like glass, we'd call it. It's like glass. Just imagine, moments before the waves were crashing over the boat, filling up, they were going to drown, they were going to die, these experienced fishermen weren't sure what to do, now the Sea of Galilee is without a ripple. And just to magnify how supreme this calm is, Mark uses the word perfect, right? Or at least that's how my version translates it. But in fact, it's the same word that he talked about with the storm. It's a mega storm. It's a mega calm. A great calm. A perfect calm. Jesus is toe-to-toe with Mother Nature and comes out on top. As big as the storm was, that's as big as the relief was. I don't know if you've ever been in the heart of a natural disaster, but when they tear through an area, when Mother Nature opens up its mouth and destroys, it's heartbreaking. Things are taken away at a degree that you could never imagine. And when you stand in the center of such a thing, you think, how could this ever be fixed? And then relief comes, but it comes and starts and stops. It's imperfect. There's failures in the communication. There's mud everywhere. It's disgusting. You don't know how much longer you can stand it. It takes decades. Sometimes places never recover. But here you have a storm of epic proportions stopped in its tracks with immediate relief. You're not waiting on the Calvary to come. It's already here. That is an incredible thing to experience. Not a zephyr of wind. the slightest breeze, not a single ripple in the water. It's like looking in a mirror. Here, Jesus is pulling his disciples into the realities of his coming kingdom here on earth. In fact, I think it's to say, as you sit on the Sea of Galilee in this boat, that for a moment, you would not recognize this scene. It would be totally unrecognizable from planet Earth. An alien terrain shaped by the absolute authority of God's word. It's earth, but it's not earth. That's what Jesus is trying to show these men, the creative force of his word. This is real clarity. For here we discover the word has the ability to change every circumstance we are in. What we're talking about is the authority of God's word. The authority. Wayne Grudem writes this about the authority of God's word. He says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words of the Bible are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of the Bible is to disbelieve or disobey God himself." That's authority. When God speaks, he speaks with authority, with power. The Oxford Dictionary defines authority like this. It's the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. This is how God speaks. This is how he speaks. It's in the Sea of Galilee, through the voice of Jesus. And this is how he speaks to us in the Bible. That's what we see here. God's word has authority, and such authority brings a great calm. You know, Psalm 119, verse 49 says this about this calm, about this hope, about this peace of God's word. It says, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." God's word should give us peace amidst the storm. It also means that the same God who controls the world by his word brings not just the calm, but also the chaos. He's over it all. In fact, there's a really interesting parallel here in Psalm 107. Before we go to the last point here, why don't you just turn there? Psalm 107. You see that God is over it all. Verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in the ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. The waves are so big, they're going back and forth on the ship, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused a storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the peoples and praise him in the seat of the elders." You see the reality here? God, through the power of his word, he brings the waves and the storms. He brings the peace and the calm. That's authority that is stunning. For here, our utter weakness is revealed. And it takes us to our next point, our final point. Mark chapter 4. We looked at the great storm, the great peace, the great calm, and the great fear. And we see this in the apostles. In the question from Jesus, Mark chapter 4, verses 40 through 41. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, we have two questions here, one from Jesus and one from the disciples. The first, the one asked by Jesus, reveals something hidden, unknown, is driving right to the heart of these men. The second has an obvious answer, but we have to consider both to really take heart to what Christ is saying here. The first question is in verse 40, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" The word there, at least first used, he says, why are you afraid? It's a word for timid or cowardly. One who is undone by the circumstances, a lack of courage and a reaction of fright. Jesus sees what's going on with these men. He sees that they're quaking in their boots, and he identifies it. He asks them the question. The strange thing is that the storm has stopped. The trouble is over. What they're scared of, or what they were apparently scared of, is gone. Shouldn't they be relieved, joyful, happy, elated? But instead, they're fearful. They're greatly fearful. That's because, to quote Jesus, there is something greater than Jonah here. And Jesus connects this with a lack of faith. You see, he knows what they were struggling with during the storm wasn't ultimately their fear of the physical, but a deeper spiritual reality they had no power over. And Jesus is not fooled, right? He cuts straight to the chase. That's why his question is so penetrating. He says, see, your cowardice, your fear, your anxiety, your chaos in heart, it's not because of your circumstances. It's because of you. It's because of what's inside of your heart. It's about your faith or your lack of faith. Your failure to listen to and obey my word. You think you're following me. You perceive that you're an insider, but it's lacking. I mean, this is cutting, isn't it? Jesus, we're insiders, right? I mean, we're following you. We're sacrificing. We're the ones rowing this boat. You're the one taking a sleep in the stern. But here the Savior says, you don't get it. You can't row your way to heaven. You can't just throw everything overboard and find yourself in peaceful waters. You can't bail yourself out. You're not going to do it through discipline or devotion. You need to trust in me. You need to have faith in my word. And this is a refrain that Jesus is going to repeat again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark. He says, do you guys get this? Mark chapter 7, verse 18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Mark chapter 8, verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that there is no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you not understand? Oh, believing generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? These are all statements from Jesus to his disciples. Not to the crowds, not to the outsiders, to the men who are following him. You get the idea. In short, Jesus is saying, do you believe my word has the authority to do what it says? And this is where the rubber meets the road. What we're talking about is the sufficiency of Scripture. If authority provided clarity for the disciples, he speaks and the storm is stilled, then the sufficiency of Scripture gives conviction. What Jesus is asking is, do you believe my word is capable to solve all your problems? I mean, I was just talking about this with one of our leadership classes here. Do you believe that in precept and principle, God's word is usable, viable, and applicable to every aspect of our lives? That's quite a problem, right? It's one thing if God's word is just one pencil in the jar you can pull up and write with whenever you find convenient. But if it's exclusive, it's the only tool that you have to go back to solve everything, that's another thing entirely. What Christ is demanding is not some sort of hodgepodge faith where you take a little bit of the advice from the world and a little bit of the Scripture, you have a little bit of Oprah and a little bit of Paul, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you need to be totally invested in what I say, that it's usable. Do you believe that God's word is usable for your life? The Scripture tells us it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate. It is usable. It's useful. Do you believe it's viable, that it's living and active? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us it is. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, I read the Scripture to people and they say, it's not doing anything for me. And you know what I tell them? That's not a problem with the word. That's a problem with you. Because it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you picked up a sword blade and not cut your fingers? And it's applicable, which means it's supremely relevant. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him." So this is what we're talking about with the sufficiency of his word. It means it's exclusive testimony of God to his people to show them how to live. That's what faith means. It's a connection of the work and word of God, the person of Jesus, and the purpose of Jesus. I don't know if you notice this. People say, "Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I follow Jesus. I love all that Jesus does for me." And then you ask them about his word, and they say, "I don't know anything about his word." You ask them about his purpose, they don't know anything about his purpose. It's very easy to follow Jesus as a person and not know his word. But that's not real faith. That's a forgery. It's hollow. It's empty. It will get you nowhere. That's what Jesus is after. My word is authoritative, and it's sufficient. It's here for all aspects of life. It would be so nice if the disciples heard this and they said, "Praise the Lord, Jesus. You are in control. Jesus, take the wheel," right? But they don't. And this is a warning for all of us. This is not just for unbelievers. This is for believers. This is for people who think they're following Christ and know they're not following Christ. What do they say after this whole incident? Verse 41, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and waves obey him?'" You know, I was a teacher at a high school for a year, and there was a saying that many teachers know, I'm sure you've heard, the phrase that there is no such thing as a stupid question. Well, let me tell you, there is such a thing as a stupid question. And if you want proof, it's right here. "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this? Are you kidding me? It's God. He is God. There's no one else. There's no other option. There's no other fill in the blank or circle to color in. Who establishes the mountains by his strength? Who's being girded by his might? Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves? Psalm 89:8. "Who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Who is this? Who is this? It's God. Jesus is God. Psalm 104, verse 5. "He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away." The answer, at least to us, is clear. Jesus is God. His word must be obeyed, and it's sufficient for every aspect of our lives. But the reality is, when God's word starts to get a little closer to our own lives, don't we start to ask the same questions too? He calls me to obey like this? First, I have a question. No, that's impossible, right? How can I be sure? That's not true faith, right? We hear the questions again and again. Let me tell you, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. When he asks a question, don't answer it with another question. But there's something behind this question because the answer is obvious. We say, well, how do they get here? There's a motivation of heart. And we find this really at the beginning of verse 41. "And they became very much afraid." Fear is what motivates this stupid question. Fear. In my translation, they really smooth it out in the English, but in the Greek, it reads this way. It says, "They became afraid, a great fear." This is that word mega again. We have a mega storm, we have a mega calm, and we have a mega fear. They are super scared, and it's all precipitated by Jesus' question, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They're more scared now after the storm subsides than before when they were surrounded. That's because they're starting to recognize the depth of their problem and the magnitude of the solution. Jesus requires all of them, every part, because his word speaks to all of them, every part. Now, I've seen this in Christians' lives. We feel like we can make one-term decision. We can obey his word once, and then we can just keep referencing back to that. Like it's like it's a resume of one. One day I gave my life to Christ. But the Christian resume should be filled with many experiences where again and again we have given ourselves to Christ in obedience to his word. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not a one-time decision of following Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, I have followed you. I will follow you. But that's scary. Sometimes he puts us in places that we don't like. But this fear, it should lead to trust. It should lead to trust. In fact, we find this very thing in Exodus chapter 14. When Israel sees the great power of the Lord against the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That great power was the parting of the Red Sea. They feared him, and they believed him. Find the same thing here. We see the fear, but we don't see the obedience, at least not yet with the disciples. And they're still asking who he is. But there's one observation that really sticks out and is true to its very core. While they might not quite be able to grasp that he is God, they do recognize the extent and the degree of the obedience of the wind and the waves. We'll conclude here, verse 41. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Remember, Jesus had just preached all day about listening, about hearing, about obeying. And now he gives a real-life example of obedience. That word, obedience, in the Greek, it's hupoakouo. Akouo is to hear. Hupo is to come under. It's hearing that comes under authority. Knows that whatever is said is sufficient, it's relevant for all matters of life and practice. But Jesus doesn't give us a person to see this at first. He gives us creation. You can always question the intentions of someone's heart, right? But can you question when the wind stops on a dime and when the lake is like a mirror? We're talking about total, complete, absolute new creation change through the power of God's word. That's what's promoted here. And Jesus is just getting his disciples ready. Because as he goes from the greater here, the grand scale of creation, he's going to meet a man that everyone has given up hope in. There's no possible way this man could be transformed. And he's in Mark chapter 5. He's a demoniac. And Jesus comes and with a word changes him completely. That comes through the power of God's word alone. Complete change. Not just motivation. Not just encouragement. But transformation, equipping with God's Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truths, for your precious word, a word which has authority. You speak, and it is done. Your word reflects your character. We can't have your works, we can't have your wonders without your word. This is the word that created the heavens and the earth and upholds and sustains all things to the present day. Lord, this is a word of absolute authority and power. And Lord, may you help us see that this is an all-sufficient word, that it's usable and viable and applicable to every aspect of our lives, that we don't need to turn to any other avenue to have the questions and concerns of our heart answered. Here we find true spiritual life and rescue from a perishing world. Our Heavenly Father, may we see in the great calm of the wind and the waves that your word has total power and that it changes all things. It's a new creation force. Lord, may we come underneath this power and may we obey you perfectly. Lord, help us. Lord, we also pray that you can reveal those areas in our life, those times when we see your word, we hear its truth, but we question its validity despite its obvious and apparent manifestation. Lord, humble us today. Bring us low. Make us true disciples that not only follow your word in the past, but follow your word in the present and continue to follow your word in the future. Lord, thank you for this blessed day. We continue to confide to you, Andrew, and his new life in Christ. We also are getting ready for new members and all the other exciting things at our church. And so, Lord, we just confide this all to you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.